Well, the title of our sermon tonight is The Lord Speaks, and in a sense, this is what the whole book of Job has been sort of building up towards. It's the final installment of the story. It's been quite a trial of a story, hasn't it? There was the tragedy of the first two chapters when Job, this rich man leading a privileged and blessed and blissful life, is suddenly struck and loses his children, his wealth and his health. Everything, in fact, that the world around us would think makes life worth living. And probably that was true then as well. I don't think values have changed that much. Everything that the world thinks makes life worth living, taken from Job. And then those intervening chapters, those 35 chapters that recall for us the so-called comfort of Job's friends, in which they accuse him of not being honest, of not owning up that he sinned and he deserves what has happened to him, and of Job steadfastly refusing to admit that he sinned, but at the same time refusing to curse God. He maintains his integrity both to God and to himself. So now, the final installment. This is when all the questions are answered, right? The story ends happily. Well, the brief answer to those questions is no and yes. Tonight, as we've said, our title is The Lord Speaks. This is what Job wanted, wasn't it? To be able to confront God, to take his complaint directly to God, for God to account to him for all of this suffering. And it's what we've been waiting for, an explanation from God for why innocent people suffer, why bad things happen to good people. And it's what we need, isn't it, when people learn we're Christians and challenge us and say, hi, if your God is a good God, why did my 3-year-old grandson die of cancer? That's what someone asked me in the village when I went to give them a tract. This lady answered the door. And straight away she said, if your God is so good, why did my 3-year-old grandson die of cancer? It's what we need when people ask us as Christians and say, why has this happened to me? Why am I suffering? Why did I suffer? It's what we need when we ourselves suffer. And these same questions go through our minds. We say to ourselves, why has this happened to me? So we can answer ourselves. And these are big questions. Some of the most fundamental questions of life and faith. So let's dive into these chapters and see if we can get some answers to these big questions. And in a sense, we're going to go on a journey. The Lord speaks, but it's not a lecture or a sermon. It's not something dry and academic. It's not some kind of treatise. If you go back to chapter 38, what's happening? There's a storm raging. It's a whirlwind. It's a powerful storm. It's a drama. It's a dramatic experience that Job is going to go through. The Lord is going to take Job on almost like the ancient equivalent of life on Earth, or the blue planet, or the Wild Isles, which maybe you're watching at the moment, or any one of those sort of wonders of the world, David Attenborough type of programs, but with a difference. Job is being challenged. Challenged, challenged. He's being questioned. Do you know? Can you tell me why this happens? What's happening here? You see, the Lord is giving an answer to Job's questions, to our questions, but on his terms. He is in control, and he's setting the parameters, and he's asking the questions back. And the questions come thick and fast. The storm is raging, and the first words are, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? It sounds like a line, doesn't it? Straight out of Shakespeare. A famous line that you might have heard in other places. Except if it was, Shakespeare got it from this book of Job, because that's where it comes from. It's God speaking. And you do hear it quoted, "Who's darkening my counsel with words without knowledge?" But what a terrifying line to hear the Lord say to you in a storm. Can you imagine? Here's Job, and he's been sitting there, and he's in pain and suffering. And now there's this storm, and the voice comes, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge?" And then, what comes next? "Now prepare yourself like a man." One of the versions says, "Gird up your loins." Another version says, "Brace yourself like a man." And apparently these were the sorts of words that were said when people were going to go into a wrestling match. Get ready for a fight. We say it sometimes, don't you? I think if you're an aircraft, you know, take up the brace position. You're gonna be a crash landing. You've got to prepare for it. Brace yourself. This is not going to be gentle. This is going to be tough. It's going to be hard. Do you think the Lord should be gentle with Job? Job's been through quite a lot, hasn't he? But now here's the Lord saying, who darkens my counsel with knowledge? Brace yourself and answer my questions. I will question you and you shall answer me. And for the next 68 verses, the Lord takes Job through the wonders of creation with the constant question, where were you? Were you there when that happened? Who did this? Did you do it? Do you know? Can you do this? And these 68 verses, this is the longest passage of nature poetry in the Bible. And if you just scan through it, it covers the foundations of the earth, almost like the rock formations, we might say now, the geology, all those things that lie underneath us, the extent of the earth, its breadth, the sea, the springs of the sea, light, the dawn of the new day, death, the weather, snow, rain, lightning, dew, rainfall, in the desert, in those places where no man treads, and yet things are happening. Nature is there. Weather is there. Who has done this? Do you know? Frost, ice, the stars, Pleiades, Orion, the constellations. Then getting down into more detail. Prey for the lion, food for the raven, wild goats and deer giving birth, wild donkeys, wild ox, all of these things that happen without mankind's interference, without someone arranging it or organizing it, outside of the control of man. The ostrich. There's some funny things that the passage says about the ostrich. She leaves her eggs on the ground. She's not wise. Sometimes she even tramples on them herself. But she can run faster than a horse. And then he gets onto horses and he has this dramatic passage where he's talking about a war horse and the way the war horse moves in battle. Horses under control, and yet that control is a wild control, isn't it? And then hawks and eagles. And the section concludes at chapter 40. And we read it, chapters 40, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" Now Job is made aware of what he's done. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Shall we fight him, contending? He's fighting. It's back to this language of struggle and wrestling. Reminds us a little bit of Jacob struggling, wrestling, doesn't it, with the Lord. But Job is made aware of what he's done. He's contending with God to correct him, to put God right. This is what God says that Job is doing. He says, "You're fighting with me to correct me." Because Job is saying that God has made a mistake. He's not right. If you're correcting somebody, why are you correcting them? You're correcting them because they're wrong, aren't you? And Job is fighting God, trying to correct him. God's saying, you're fighting me. You're trying to correct me. You're saying that I'm wrong. Job has rebuked God, accused him of wrongdoing, of not doing the right thing, of being unrighteous. Saying effectively that God is immoral, morally impure. That God has fallen below Job's standards. Isn't that a shocking thing to think? You know, that when we question God, effectively that's what we're saying, that you know, all those people who speak of God disrespectfully, this is what's happening. Job is the one who was described as blameless and upright, but nevertheless, in this wrong thinking about God, he's blasphemed God by calling into question his moral purity, his justice. Is God good? Is God just? Job's response, what does he say? I am vile. What shall I answer you? But this is Job. This is the man who's been saying for these last 38 chapters, I'm blameless. And now what's happened? His eyes have been opened. Somehow, in this nature study tour of the works of God, of the knowledge of God and the power of God, he's realized something. God's word, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. God's word is at work. Job says, I lay my hand over my mouth. He wants to be silent. He wants to stop talking. He realizes that if he keeps on talking, he's just going to incriminate himself further. And what we're seeing here is the process of conviction of sin, of conviction in action. A man confronted by God, by God's knowledge and power, he's under conviction. And this process of conviction is when someone who thought they were okay, who thought they were in the right, suddenly realizes that they've transgressed. They've broken God's law, that they're a sinner and a lawbreaker. And that's a process that every person must go through in becoming a Christian. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. A bit like Job saying, I want to put my hand over my mouth. And all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty, may realize its guilt before God. Before God, we realize his holiness and our guilt. That every mouth may be stopped. We cease to protest, to excuse our sin. That's what people do, isn't it? They give excuses for it. I'm no worse than anybody else. We compare ourselves with those we live amongst, and we say, I'm okay. And you know, on that standard, Job would have come pretty well out of that, wouldn't he? There was none like him on earth. He was blameless and upright. He was the best of the best. Yet even he, his mouth is stopped. He's guilty before God. But now the process is continuing. The Lord hasn't finished yet. How does it go on? Verse 7 in chapter 40. Let's see, verse 6. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. It's coming again. I will question you, and you shall answer me. This is not a cozy chat, is it? This is not a little comforting discussion. Brace yourself. We're going to go into round two of this wrestling match. Stand up and fight. But it gets worse. Verse 8. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Another translation says, would you discredit my justice? Would you call me unjust? Would you condemn me so that you may be justified? We often do that, don't we? We put our own self-justification above the justice of God. And again, God goes back to those power and knowledge questions. Can you make the proud humble and bring him low and tread down the wicked? Can you, Job, do that? Is that something you've got the power and the knowledge to do. If you can, then God says, I will admit that you can save yourself. If you can do that, if you can bring the proud down and humble them and tread down the wicked, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Just think of that for a moment. The test of us being able to save ourselves, that's what a lot of people say, isn't it? I don't need God. I'm okay. You know, you go to hand someone a tract and say, I'm okay, thanks. Can you save yourself? The test of us being able to save ourselves is that we can, by our own knowledge and power, humble the proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked. That we have sufficient knowledge and insight of means and motive and opportunity to judge justly and make a judgment, and sufficient power to exercise that judgment, and to do this for every proud person and every wicked person. But surely for us to do that, we would have to be God, or a God with a little g. And how can we do that if we ourselves are proud, if we ourselves are wicked? There's only one person who can do this, isn't there, who fits this description. It's Jesus, isn't it? But he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something that we've been thinking about in Philippians recently. Held on to, but instead emptied himself, humbled himself even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and he will come again in glory. And what's he going to come and get in glory to do? To judge. There is a man appointed who is able to do this, who is able to judge justly, who can not save himself, because he didn't do that, did he? He didn't save himself. He came to save us. And instead, he gave himself. He gave himself for us. To illustrate this point about knowledge and power, the Lord again uses examples from the natural world. And we had in the reading, we just touched on the behemoth, and then we skipped over to the Leviathan. These two creatures that are described in quite a lot of detail. And there's some dispute as to what these creatures are, whether they're some mythical creatures or maybe they're some ancient creatures that have disappeared from the earth now, whether they're historic or whether they're natural creatures, but there's some sort of latitude, if you like, on the description. And a lot of the commentators that I read, at least, would say that behemoth, if you match it to what we know today, sounds most like a hippopotamus. It might be an elephant. Leviathan sounds like a crocodile, or it might be a whale. But the point is, whatever these creatures are, they are untamable. They are, in a sense, the biggest display of God's power. And they are untamable by man. Human power can't control them, but they are under God's power and God's control. Even the greatest and most powerful of the creatures, the most confident of creatures, that's what the behemoth is described as. But then there's that one, the Leviathan, the king of the children of pride. What a description. A proud monster, if you like. But even that is under God's power and control. In chapter 41, verse 11, God says this: Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven is mine. This is the sovereign God who orders everything and answers to no one, yet is holy and just, and will do right. And now Job responds in chapter 42 and verses 1 to 6. And this is a beautiful picture of that process of conviction continuing, a picture of repentance taking place step by step. Conviction has led to repentance. And we see, first of all, that he acknowledges God's sovereignty. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He He admits his own guilt. I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He's rejected his pride. I abhor myself. I abhor myself. And he repents. I repent in dust and ashes. Repentance is when we admit our guilt and sin and we turn from it. When we turn from our former ways of wrong thinking and speaking and acting to a new way of right thinking and speaking and acting. And the difference, the thing that's brought this about, is most significant. See what Job says in verse 5. And in a sense, it's the culmination of the book of Job. It's what this book is all about. It's almost like the focus comes down to this one verse. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Before, Job had heard of God. He knew of God. But now he says he has seen God. And we don't know whether this was literally true or figurative, sort of indicating a relationship that's gone from knowing of, knowing about, to knowing. That intimacy of relationship that comes as God in his grace gives us of his spirit, makes us his children, that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. We know something about that, don't we? Of that intimacy of fellowship, of knowing God. And the difference between that and knowing about God, knowing of God, having heard him, but now having seen him. When God is no longer just creator, no longer just provider, but also redeemer, saviour, sustainer, upholder, father, brother. Back in chapter 19, we talked about this last time, about, in a sense, that growing understanding that Job had, in a sense, being revealed to him by God. And he said this, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes behold, and not another. Chapter 19, verses 24 to 27. His heart had yearned to see God, but now in God's grace, those heart yearnings have been satisfied. When we become Christians, when we repent and put our trust in Christ, then this is our experience also. The promise is that when we repent and trust in Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We shall be born again. We shall be made children of God, brought into new relationship with him. No longer objects of wrath, unworthy, vile, as Job would say, but people who've received grace and love and mercy, abundant and overflowing. And it's important to say that Job's suffering didn't somehow earn this outcome. He didn't get it because he deserved it. There are some who go through suffering, who turn their back on God, who grow to hate God. They don't turn towards God. In his suffering, Job yearned more deeply for God, and God in his grace and his loving kindness satisfied that heart yearning. Well, we get to the end of verse 6 in chapter 42, and if you just look at the way it's laid out in the Bible, the poetry, the poem, has come to an end. And that poem has been sustained over all these chapters since chapter 2. And we now have this short sort of epilogue of prose. It's almost like a final sorting out of all the loose ends. It's a bit like the end of the film when, in the last scene, everything comes together and you go away out of the cinema and think, yeah, that all ended right. All those little storylines are sorted out. What happens first? Well, this is what happens. Firstly, the Lord speaks to Job's friends. It's quite shocking, actually. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath, my anger is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You have not spoken of me what is right. How important it is that when we speak of God, our words are right. Job's friends had come with good intentions. They heard of his distress and his trials. And they'd come along and they'd started well, hadn't they? They'd sat with him without saying anything for 7 days, just mourning with him, the mourning of his loss of his family and his possessions and now this state that he's in with this, you know, with this skin condition, with all the boils and everything. Just sat there, giving sympathy, being with him. But then things don't continue quite as well. They had the intention of doing good, of helping, of bringing comfort, but instead they've incurred the wrath of God, the anger of God. God's anger has been aroused against them. But in comparison, Job is vindicated. He spoke of God what is right. God says this: you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. As my servant Job has. And the friends are commanded to take 7 bulls and 7 rams. And you think about it, that's a significant, a costly sacrifice, isn't it? And to go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Job is appointed intercessor and priest on behalf of his friends. He has to take their sacrifices and offer them to God and pray to God on behalf of his friends. Harsh words have been spoken on both sides in these discourses. But now the friends must go to Job, and Job must pray for his friends. That's a command of God. This is how practical forgiveness works, isn't it? Repentance, saying sorry. Confessing sin. Going to someone and saying you're sorry. Being forgiven. And then verse 10, we have this. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again. It reminds us a little bit of that part of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's a blessing for Job in seeing this process, in doing what the Lord has commanded, in interceding for his friends, forgiving them for their words against him that were not right. So there's forgiveness. God is forgiving Job's friends, but Job is also forgiving his friends. And that's the same that we should be in our Christian lives, isn't it? In the way we live together as people in the church, as people in Christian families, and even in our workplaces. What do we do when people slight us and speak badly against us? Do we react with bitterness or some kind of revenge? We take it to the Lord and forgive them. Not holding bitter feelings or grudges. Forgiving those who trespass against us. No papering over in some way those unspoken hard thoughts, so that when we're under a bit of pressure, suddenly those things pop out and the situation suddenly spirals out of control. Being forgiven and forgiving. And the story ends with Job being blessed more afterwards than he had been at the start. And if you compare the numbers, I think it's all doubled up. You know, he's blessed twice as much as he had been before. But the moral of the story is not, you know, stick with the suffering, because at the end of it, there's a payoff. You know, there's a benefit. That's not the moral of the story. So what do we learn from this book? What are we supposed to learn from these 42 chapters of Job? It's a big book in the Bible, isn't it? A lot of words have been written here. We're supposed to take notice of what it says. We might have started this book, even as we started out on looking at the passage tonight, expecting, hoping perhaps for some simple answers. Just some, you know, okay, I've got that in my brain. I can take it when I'm next challenged on a doorstep or in the street about the goodness of God, about some difficulty with suffering. Perhaps the answer to the question, why? Did you notice something? Job is never told the reason for his suffering in all of that. Never given the answer. But instead he comes into a new understanding, a new relationship with God. And this, in itself, is the answer. If God did give us a reason for our suffering, then one of two things might happen. The first is, our brains might explode. We're sort of given a picture, aren't we, of the knowledge and the power of God as we've been through that nature tour. Everything that God knows that we don't. Everything that God can do that we can't. The judging of the wicked. The complex interconnectedness of how God is going to sort justice out for every person who has ever lived. There will be a just outcome. And all of this means that our story isn't just our story, is it? Instead of being in a nice little insulated silo where we separate ourselves from that person there and that person there, instead, we're all interconnected together. In a sense, if you like, spider webs of relationships and history. And the unpicking of one strand sends ripples through the whole web. But God is the master of every detail. He knows what's going on. But an explanation that we might like for us just isn't possible because it's too complicated for our brains to understand. But we can be assured that God is in control and knows every detail. Every detail of our lives, Jesus said, didn't he? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The second thing that might happen if God did give us an answer, if he did give us the reason for our suffering, is that we might not like it. We might not agree with that reason. We might not think it's worth it. What do we do then? We're going to fight God? We're going to persuade him to change his mind? Well, we can, of course, pray. When we're in a situation that we don't like, what should we do? We're driven to our knees, aren't we, in prayer? That's exactly what Jesus teaches us to do. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into that time of trial, of difficulty, but deliver us from the evil one. If we did get an answer to the question of suffering, it wouldn't satisfy us. We wouldn't go, oh, okay, that's all right. I understand now. That's fine. I'm happy. That's not what would happen. Instead, the answer that we get from the book of Job is that our satisfaction in life is not knowing the answers to all the questions, but our satisfaction lies in God. The God of power, of knowledge, of justice, the God who rules the world, who owns it. It's his. That's what he's told us in his word, hasn't he? It's his. He's also the God of grace, who loves us and cares for his creation and every one of his creatures. Job went from hearing of God to saying, I have seen God. He got the satisfaction of his heart's desire. And this is something that we can have too. Not by needing to undergo a period of trial and suffering as Job did. That's been done for us on our behalf by Jesus, hasn't it? He suffered and died. And the miracle and the glory and the hope and the good news of the gospel is that when we trust in Jesus, when we repent and turn from our sin and put our trust in Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we too can go from hearing of him to knowing him, a new relationship with God, born again, sins forgiven, guilt taken away, the hope of heaven. And that promise is for us and those we minister to, those we meet on the street in evangelism, those we meet on the doorstep. It's for that lady who answered the door to me in the village. This is the promise we have. This is the news that we have, the good news. For those who question God's goodness and justice, it's a better answer, a more satisfying answer, because it satisfies our heart's desire. And it is the only hope, the only way. Well, that's the book of Job. I think it's a thrilling book, isn't it? That leads us to the gospel, that leads us to put our trust in God. In a sense, there's a foreshadowing, isn't there, of the Lord Jesus. We've seen that just in some of these things that we've talked about. Seeing Job come to that realization and understanding of moving from knowing of God to seeing God. Of Job, in a sense, meeting his Redeemer. It's exciting to think about. Well, let's pray.